Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, we turn to 1 Samuel here. As we have read previously, too, we know that all the scriptures, as the Lord Jesus said, speak of himself. They are they which testify of him. So our common theme throughout these, even this Old Testament survey, is to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And that's the great thing about this book, which was written by God himself. So we get to see, again, him more clearly as we study the scriptures. And see for ourselves, as the Lord took those two on the road to Emmaus and revealed the things in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we want to keep that in mind as we continue our study here. So let's again ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us and the Spirit whom you have given us and your word which you have given us. And we just ask that by your Spirit we might understand the things of yourself more clearly and just appreciate how great you are each and every day as each and every day goes by and as we glean into your word. So we just thank you again for giving us your son and your spirit to guide us and now your word. So we pray this in your son's name and again that this will be a profitable time in his name. Amen. Okay. So as we've gone through in the past here, we have studied all the way up through Ruth and the time of the judges. And as Don took us through the time of the judges, we see that when you study through that book, there was a lot of moral chaos because it says everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And they made themselves judges, the moral dictators, if you will, of what is right and wrong. And again, as has been said, we might think that that looks a bit familiar in today's world when, especially in the schools, the young ones are getting taught that, well, there really is no creator. We just kind of came out of nothing. And, you know, they haven't fully gotten to this point yet, but basically what they're saying without maybe realizing what they're saying is there is no real right or wrong. A lot of people I meet that even don't believe in God, they'll still say that there's a right and wrong. They think what Hitler did was wrong, but they're just comparing it to their own judgment. Well, that was really bad, you know. To kill people is bad, so that must be wrong. But they have no real judgment to go on based on what they think themselves. So, and we see that happen even through the book of Judges, even with God's chosen people who he revealed himself to after time went by and they got less into his word, into the Torah. They began just doing things based off their own logic and doing what pleased them and got themselves into a major mess. So so as we transition from Judges into 1 Samuel, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it's really still in the time of the Judges. And if we go through the book, you see that, again, they're going from more of a chaotic time to, by the end of the book, a time of wise leadership. So this is, in my opinion, a very interesting book because has a lot of history in it to see how you can transition from having no one set king to a defined king through for the whole United Kingdom of Israel. And it's also a great book for character studies because from my perspective reading through it and from a bunch of godly people who I've looked at and heard and read their insight, they would say the same thing too, that there's three major characters to study in this book. It's Samuel himself, who was a prophet and acted as a priest and a judge, as we'll read through here. And then there's the first human king of Israel, Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then there's David that we know of. So so if we study these three characters, the Holy Spirit can teach us much from their good examples or their bad examples. And obviously, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that all of these stories are here for our learning, for our examples, and as I guess I first heard it from our brother Jay, but he said the comment that no one is useless, you could always be a bad example. So we have many of those people throughout the scriptures that are there. The Lord put them there for our reasoning, especially ones like Pharaoh, to learn from of what it's like to have a hard heart and what the results of that can be. So again, here we come into 1 Samuel here. And again, I see basically three major portions if I want to break it down this way. The first part is speaking of Samuel himself, how he was even born, and his young life, and how the Lord started using him, and then transitioning into Saul, and his rise to power, how the Lord anointed and gave him the power to be king. And then, and we see in his early life, as we're looking a little bit, as the king, he had some success. And as his success comes to its peak, then he begins his downfall. And as he's beginning his downfall, seems to happen at the same time that David begins his uprising. So as Saul's coming down, David's kind of rising up. And the book ends tragically with Saul's death, suicide, if you will. And then, as I'm sure we'll get into on Tuesday night, we have more of David's actual reign as king. And how the Lord used him. So let's delve into this book a little bit. Begins with this man, Elkanah, and he had these two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And as it says, beginning in verse 2, it says, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So then it also says how he went up, offered a worship before the Lord. And verse 4, whenever he came up to make Elkanah to an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. But Peninnah provoked her, and she was provoked year by year as Hannah went up. And Hannah obviously felt the distress of this. In verse 7, it says, Elkanah said to her, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So again, here we see someone here. We see a real story here of someone who is getting provoked, and although supposedly she feels somewhat loved by her husband, at least by his own words, she's still in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. It's just interesting, too. We see two stories almost right in a row between Naomi, who we just read in Ruth, and now Hannah here, who have a bitterness in soul. So we can be encouraged, again, that there are stories provided here of people who the Lord used, as we're going to see here, who at one point had bitterness of soul. And if we've ever gotten to that point in life, or maybe we'll get at some point, if we have reason based on our circumstances in life to get bitter, which I've been tempted to do a time or two in my life, we see that despite our bitterness that can rise up in our hearts because of our conditions that the Lord allowed for whatever reason, that there's H-O-P-E. There's hope. And here's what happens. So she's in bitterness of soul. And verse 12, it says, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk." Just interesting to note here. Don't want to get too off topic, but just interesting to note that God hears prayers that aren't vocally spoken with our mouths. Okay? So think about this, especially for some sisters here, that it might seem that if we're understanding church order correctly, that at least while the church meets, that their voices aren't individually heard when there's a gathering of saints together vocally. that might not seem as important or that God doesn't hear prayers, but again, here we have someone who her audible voice wasn't heard, but we know, I was about to read, that God answers prayer. So, or for those that, for whatever reason, cannot speak, or dumb, or are in an incapacitated state, that God hears silent, audible prayers, because he hears the prayers coming from our hearts. So, just interesting note there. And let me think how much I want to read through this here. Well, we'll keep reading for just context sake. It says, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. And we'll skip down verse 27. It says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And again, it's just interesting to see Hannah, as she prays this, her confidence in the Lord. She brings out her soul before the Lord. And what I take from this is that Hannah is real. Like, she's not being saying all the kind of things, well, I'll trust the Lord and do whatever. She actually laid out her heart before. She was honest with God. And the Lord already knew her bitterness of spirit, but she, I'm sure, said that to him as she was praying to him, requesting her desires of the Lord, and also desiring to want to give this child, if the Lord provided, to him for service. And that's what she did. The scriptures tell us when the child was weaned, she brought Samuel, and he sat under Eli and was sought to be totally devoted to the Lord there. So again, just very interesting and encouraging to read that as even before the child was born, that her face was no longer sad, as it says in verse 18, she had a relief feeling just leaving it to the one who could really answer her problem. And if he so chose not to, then that was the best case scenario. But we can be encouraged to do that too, that we bring a situation, whatever arises in our life, whatever's causing us potential bitterness of soul or grief of heart, that if we truly leave it before the Lord, who better to leave it with? He's the one person who can actually solve the problem. And if he chooses not to solve it in the way that we want to, we trust that he has a better plan for it and can go through. We can be, our faith can be strengthened through the testing that he allows us to go through as he was testing Hannah here. And then in chapter 2, we see that Hannah, in answer to this prayer, as the Lord provided Samuel to her and she gave to him, that her heart began rejoicing, and she brings this this prayer before the Lord in her rejoicing, and even says, she starts with by saying, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And I wonder if we here can say the same thing, right? Where we can smile at our enemies. As the Lord has encouraged us, as he walked this earth and is mentioned in the Gospels, that we are to even love our enemies, to go beyond what the world does. The world only loves those who love them back and hates those who hate them. But the Lord, when he saves us, he obviously equips us with the Spirit of God, who gives us the empowerment to even love our enemies. And one of the ways he does that, I think, is by giving us the knowledge from his word that we know the ending to the story. And the ending to the story, for anyone that really knows the Lord and loves him, is great. I mean, he says in Romans 8:28 that he's going to work all things out together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And when we truly see that and realize that, we begin to realize that this earth is only temporary. Even the dead in trespasses and sins realize that. They realize that this earth is only temporary. And once you truly become a child of God, at least I've experienced this, the love for my enemies has gotten greater than what it once was, because I realized that if they never turn to Christ, this is the best they're ever going to get. And it's a sad ending for them that, you know, they only have things worse to look forward to. They're going to be separated from God forever. And although they might not like me, that's only for a time frame too. They're going to be cast off from God's presence and have a horrible condemnation awaiting them. And for the believer that is saved, that can rejoice in the salvation that we have, we realize that, you know, again, whatever we're suffering, even despite our enemies, which again, we're nowhere experiencing suffering like they are in other countries from actual enemies, that it's only temporary, and that the enemies can be brought to Christ through the pain that they inflicted. And again, I'm sure I mentioned this story before through different ones, but just that great story of the soldier, and I can't even remember what country it is now off the top of my head, but when he came into, he was given instructions to beat certain ones that claimed to be followers of Christ. And when he came into this one house, this lady opened up the doors, and she, before they could even say anything, she responded by saying, "I know why you're here. I just have one request of you." And her request was, "I want to know your names because I want to pray for you." So they both told her their names, and as he recounts the story, it kind of takes the joy out of a good beating when you know the person that you're beating is praying for you at that moment. And it was the faith of that woman and the love that she showed towards her enemies that converted him. And again, we see that a bit through just even Hannah's prayer here, even though it's a little bit of a different scenario. Still, the Lord is our salvation that he has provided. And here he saved her from that bitterness of soul that she was in, particularly, and the provoking she was receiving. And she goes on to say, and won't take the time to read the whole prayer here, but if you go through the whole prayer, you see that basically in verses 1 through 8, you see that she mentions how God exalts the humble and opposes the proud. And that's just a great thought. Verse 8, it says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." And again, I think this is a thought we'll see come throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, is that God exalts the humble and opposes the proud, I should say. And she recognizes that here from the beginning of the book in this prayer, as she was one who was in need, she was destitute, she felt like she was worth nothing, especially in that day. If a woman did not have children, a lot of times they were looked on in the culture as being worthless, and she felt, she was feeling that. And she came bankrupt to the Lord, and the Lord provided for her. And she, again, she mentions that. And then verses 9 through 10, we see some of these thoughts that are mentioned here. It says, verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And again, we can also see this idea that despite human evil, God is still at work. God is still sovereign. Despite all the horrible things that happen in this life, God is still in control. And that at some point, he will provide a king. We'll see human kings that he provides here, and the one he's appointed to with David. But even more so, looking down, he provides the true messianic king who we find in the Lord Jesus himself. And he is kind of being prophetic here by saying this, just in this prayer, that again, he exalts the humble, opposes the proud, and despite evil at work, God is still sovereign, and he will provide the king. So then moving on, we see that, again, the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And the next chapter or so, it goes a bit onto that. Let me read chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 11. It says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I'll perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them.' And Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And again, here we have Samuel revealed to him that Eli the priest and his son Hophni and Phinehas were not good acting priests, especially his sons. They were doing vile things, sexually immoral things, even in the temple, and were a disgrace to the Lord. And then Eli knew about this. Seems to me he wasn't doing as vile things, but he was not rebuking them and putting them in their place. And we see that again, the idea of the priests, that the priests are to be like the Lord, holy and set apart to the Lord, to be unique, to be ones that are walk in the Lord's ways, which is a sinless way. Now, of course, we know that no person can be sinless while they're here on this earth. Even after they trust Christ, we still have the flesh with us, but we seek to aim that way. And here we see, as was mentioned in previous discussions, that we went through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and those how the law set forth its standards forth, especially for the priests as well and their functions, how they should function before the Lord and be the true mediators between God and man, and function in terms of how people sacrifice before the Lord and just their holy living, their righteous living. And these priests were not doing that. And the Lord let that time go for a while, but here he was foretelling Samuel what's going to happen, that that's going to come to an end. And then Eli wanted Samuel to tell him what happened and begged him, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli. It's interesting, too. Again, we see the human side of Samuel come out. Sometimes it's not easy when we are confronted with the wrongdoing of others, not wanting to tell them because it's not going to be a pleasant conversation. But here, the Lord gift-wrapped it to Samuel. Even though he told him some hard news, Eli begs of him, and Eli tells him. I mean, Samuel tells Eli. And I'm trying to see where it says that again here. But I remember where he tells it, when he does tell Eli, Eli basically says, so be it. You know, that's what the Lord has said. He will do what's right. But so Samuel has this notion that their priesthood is going to come to an end here. And then as time moves on here, we see chapter 4. That, well, we also see in the whole book that the Philistines become basically the arch enemy rival of the children of Israel. They're mentioned quite a bit in this entire book, never in a good sense. They're always seeking to defy the armies of Israel and of the living God, as we'll get to a bit later here. But here we see, again, the Philistines come up against the children of Israel, and we see... I'll just begin reading in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came, word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in the battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So again, here we have the Philistines defeat the children of Israel that day and killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So it's interesting. Sometimes as I read through this stuff, I kind of forget almost what it's saying right there. So... think about what I just read. It says, the Philistines killed 4,000 men of the army in the field that day. These were real people who had real families who were suffering at that time. I mean, that's a lot of people. And, of course, we read of even more killings throughout the entire scriptures. But because I'm so far removed from it in terms of time and don't know those people, actually, I can just overlook how it just says, oh, they killed 4,000 men. Okay. It's kind of a big deal. And obviously got the elders of Israel's attention. You know, they think, we're the God of Israel. We're the children of the true God. Why would he allow this to happen? And then we see where their eyes start to focus on. They see that their eyes start to focus on what they can see rather than the God of Israel. Now, we know from the furnishings that God, when he set up the tabernacle, it's to show how our approach to God should be, and every furnishing within the tabernacle is there for a specific reason. But they knew that the Ark of the Covenant was put in the most holy place and was used where God would come to meet with men, especially as the high priest came in on the Day of Atonement to bring the blood there on top of the mercy seat. But at this moment, the elders of Israel, the ones who are supposed to know what's going on, their idea comes, well, let's get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. And it appears to me that they start viewing the Ark of the Covenant as like a good luck charm or as a trophy, that as long as it comes around, then we're going to be good to go. And again, it seems to me that they're starting to go back more to this idolatry type of worship, where they even made back, as we know back in Exodus, the golden calf, and they're saying, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. They wanted something to look at. And here they're going something which was, again, ordained of God, the Ark of the Covenant, but they're using it for the wrong purpose and not looking to the Lord himself. And as you see in the Old Testament especially, where it said that the pictures given in the Old Testament through the sacrifices, through the tabernacle, it's basically just like almost a picture book for little kids. Like, you know, when I read with Ella some picture books, you know, and I still like picture books, but it gives visual representations of what a greater truth is. And that's what the Old Testament is a lot. It's pictures of what the greater truth is. And there's nothing magical about the furnished, the tabernacle itself or the furnishing of the tabernacle. They're pictures of the reality of the Lord. Just like the symbols we looked at this morning, the bread and the cup before us, there's nothing magical or inspired by them themselves. They're pictures of who the Lord is and what he's done for us, just like the ark was. And here, the children of Israel, the elders, wanted to bring that as a good luck charm, thinking God will bless us as long as we bring it to a camp. That's what the problem is. When really they had much bigger problems with, they were forsaking God himself and were distancing themselves in their relationship with God himself, not even asking of his help. Their idea initially appears to me is like, let's not ask the Lord for help. Let's take matters in our own hand. Let's take something visual that we can see to bring in here, and let's get this job done. Let's get our battles won. And that was piercing to my heart, because I'm inclined to do that many times myself. Something doesn't quite go right in my circumstance. Sometimes my first instinct isn't, well, Lord, what? I mean, they realize that they're doing something wrong. Why has Lord not done something for us? But rather than going to prayer and the Lord asking, what should we do? They go right, or looking to his word to see back in the Torah, what should they do? Their instinct is, let's do something that's visual to solve our problem. Living by sight and not by faith. So when they go and do this, if you read further down through this chapter, it says, first the Philistines were kind of scared of it, but then they said, no, they said, let's be men. Verse 9, be strong and let's overtake them. So they did. They fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated yet again, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter there, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken from them. So things are not getting better in the story. And also, in these conquests, Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and when this news gets back to Eli, the priest, I guess I'll just read here. When the news gets back to him, verse 16, it says, then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. A sad ending to Eli and his family. And when you read a bit about Eli, he seems to be sitting a lot, not doing too much, and again, could be used from us, that priest, you know, the scriptures tell us that we're all priests to the Lord now. We've all been ordained the moment we trust the Lord, and we're kings and priests to him. We have a lot to do. The Lord has a lot for us. We've all been gifted differently as we've read through the New Testament epistles, but the Lord has stuff for us to do with the abilities that he's given to us. And Eli appears lazy in his service, and it affected his children. And of course, we all can't control how our children will turn out, but it definitely affected his children. It came to a sad end here. And even when the Lord tried to, it seems like at multiple times, spur him on to change his ways, I'm convinced that he could have done it, and the Lord might have changed some outcomes here. You read through the scriptures, you would see when different ones do repent, there might still be consequences for past sins here on this earth. But he seems to apply very much the blessing in very different ways when we turn to do his will and his ways. So it comes to fruition what the Lord revealed to Samuel, and the priests are dead here. And then we see many look to Samuel as a spiritual leader here. But then we go on to read chapter 5 that as the Philistines, although they took the ark of God, they realize, it says verse 2, it says of chapter 5, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, which is one of their gods. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. And again, we'll keep taking the time to read through here. But basically, there's different plagues that the Lord brings on here to the Philistines. And they get to the point of, all right, we don't want this ark anymore. Let's get it out of our presence. But just, again, interesting to note how the Lord has their false god fall over. And yet, especially after the first time after he falls over, they knowingly put their god back up. And, you know, it, just from my perspective, it seems that if they have the power to stand their god back up, that they're actually more powerful than their own god who they claim to worship. Again, just a piece of furniture. But that did not seem to sink in. In many ways, I would say that the Lord's showing them himself right here. He's showing how powerful he is. He's being gracious to the Philistines here, saying, look, you're serving a false god. Why don't you turn to the God of Israel? I'm sure any attempt, just like Rahab, had the ability, although raised in a different society, different where, they got knowledge of what the God of Israel is like, and if they wanted to, just like Rahab, they could have turned to that god. But they suffered the consequences if you read through the next chapters here. And let me see. We'll read just a couple here. We see again at the ark came back in chapter 6. Let's see. Maybe we won't take the time to read that because time is fastly moving here. But again, the Lord sent multiple things onto. If you read through chapter 6 here, to the Philistines to get them to be persuaded, let the children of Israel take it back. By chapter 7, they have gotten the ark of the Lord back. And then we'll read verse 15 of chapter 7. It says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So again, here we see Samuel seems to be have the leadership here at this time. He's judging Israel. There's no set king in Israel, and he wants to do what the Lord has in mind as we read through Samuel's life. Beginning in verse 8, it says, verse 1 of chapter 8, I'm sorry. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So again, here we read a sad story from someone like Samuel who was devoted to the Lord here, but yet his sons were not. And people saw it, and Samuel was getting old here, that people realizing we don't have any type of vision going forward here. What's going to happen here? The outlook's not looking good from what we currently see. So again, what is the elder's opinion to do? We saw earlier that they saw that the future did not look good when they were going against the Philistines. Philistines beat us. This does not look good. Here we see our future. Although we've been blessed by Samuel's judging, the future after Samuel, because he's old, does not look good. What should we do? Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted someone visual that they could follow. As we read from different aspects of Scripture, we see that the Lord, as he brought the children out of Israel, he wanted to be their king. He was their king from the get-go. I remember Scott Dunkerton even asking here one time, who was Israel's first king? And the real answer is the Lord himself. As he brought them out of Israel, he wanted them to come out of Egypt to worship him and to serve him, and he would guide them in the way that he had set up. But here we see the people asking for a physical king that they could follow, just like the other nation. And right away, verse 6, it says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. We won't take the time to read it, but it sounds a lot like what the Lord told his disciples as he was commissioning them on the go. Don't be afraid when they start hating you. They don't hate you, they hate me. And again, we have that privilege here too, as he's telling Samuel, servant of the Most High God. We're all servants of the Most High God. And when we serve him, it's guaranteed we're going to hit opposition. Now we need to ask the Lord to help us that the opposition is only because of the truth that they're hearing and not because of the way we're acting. But when you do seek him, and as Samuel was grieved in his heart because they asked for a king rather than serving the Lord gave and encouraged Samuel's heart that it's not you, it's me that they really have the problem with, even though that's still sad news. And they were rejecting the Lord. By asking for the king, they're rejecting the Lord. As they did in the time when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, they said, we shall not have this man to reign over us. And that's what it comes down to. They want someone to fight the battles. And as you continue reading on here, the Lord also says, forewarn them, give them warning. That's, again, another gracious act of the Lord. The Lord loves to forewarn us. And we might not like, the warning might sound bad, but it's for our own, because out of his love for us, he wants to forewarn us. Just like you would, you know, want to forewarn someone if you saw incoming danger. We have a guy that just came over yesterday to put some groundhog traps in our groundhog holes. And he put a little stake with him with a flag to forewarn everybody, don't get too close to that hole because you're not paying attention. You stick your foot in there. Your foot might not be there for much longer. So warning there is of danger. And God does that all throughout Scripture. He wants to forewarn them. If you're going to have a king, this is what's going to happen. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Now listen to this. I just realized this. I felt the Spirit of God reveal this to me because I don't remember ever anybody saying this before. So maybe they did. I just forgot. But it was really cool when the Spirit of God reveals something to you. Right? He will, and here's the word that the Lord really laid on my heart. In my version, it says, take. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, and captains over his fifties, and set some to plow his ground and take and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to your servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So their king is going to do a lot of taking. Does that sound like the one true king? Well, the more I read about the one true king, the Lord Jesus, he is a God who gives. It's in the most famous verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the more we read about the Lord, I know I talked about this recently, went through different passages where it talks about the Lord who gives. And again, they still refuse. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, but we will have a king to reign over us, that we may be like the other nations, that our king may be judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in hearing the Lord. And the Lord said, heed their voice, men of city, and every man go a city. And the Lord, again, in his gracious way, gave them what they wanted. And again, even though they were forewarned of what the God of Israel was like, he's not that type of God. Although he wants people to sacrifice to him, he always outgives us in every single way. Every time we give to him, he outgives us in return. Not like the people of this world. You come in contact with the people of the world, they want to take as much as they can and leave you with little. And if anything at all. And we see that they're forewarned of what Saul is going to become like. So God heeds them, and Samuel goes out looking for this next king. And as we begin reading, continue reading, I should say, in chapter 9 and on, really chapter 9 through 15, it really focuses on Saul and what he is like. And Samuel, the Lord has him go to this man Saul. We'll read a few verses about him. Chapter 9, he's the son of this man Kish, who is from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And again, here we have a picture of a man who seems to be a man's man, the kind of man that I wanted to be when I was a kid. And used to see people like Hulk Hogan show all their muscles and see other people with their good looks. It was appealing to me. I was like, that's the kind of man that I want to be. I want to be a big, strong man that puts fear into the presence of other people, and who other people look at me and they're like, wow, what a good-looking guy, right? Now, if you read through this, you also see that David was a handsome-looking man. Joseph was a handsome-looking person. God doesn't have any displeasure on people that look good either. But we just see a picture of what the flesh is like here in Saul himself, what appeals to our eyesights, our flesh, our heart's desires. We see it pictured here in this man, Saul. And even though the Lord has chosen him to do a specific work here after the people wanted a king, this is the one that the Lord had in mind as we read through the passages here. Again, we can see how the people were easy to want to have him reign over him. Let me see here. What do I want to skip to? Let's just skip to chapter. I was going to read a little bit, but if you read through these next couple chapters here, we'll take the time to deal with. Time is fastly approaching. You see that after some persuasion and Saul coming in contact with Samuel, that he was realized that this was a king that the Lord had chosen. And the other people, as they see Saul, they when they saw how he was head and shoulders above others, people, they said, long live the king. Verse 24 of chapter 10, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? And there is no one like him among all the people. So the people shouted and said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of the royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. And and then we see chapter 11 that Saul had success early on in his reign. And chapter 11, and we'll see verse 11. 11 it says, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp on the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And so again, he had victory here over the Ammonites that also came to fight against him. And but then we also start to see some failures within Saul. Let's skip to chapter 13. Although he had early success, chapter 13, let's begin. Look at verse 8. Saul is waiting to hear from Samuel and what Samuel should do as he sacrificed to the Lord, it says in verse 8. That he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done, Saul?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" Samuel said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And again, here we see the Lord would have established Saul's kingdom, but because of his disobedience, he wanted to look for someone who would be after God's own heart to reveal God's character amongst the people because of his disobedience and not waiting on the Lord. And if we also skip to chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, verse 7, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul's king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." And skip down to verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took off the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Go sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And Saul goes on to say, "I have transgressed the Lord." And also, I forgot to mention earlier, it says that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Saul too, and he even prophesied and gave confirmation to the people that he was of the Lord. But multiple points of Saul's life, even though he had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he went unwillingly with the Lord and made his own choice to disobey the Lord and had severe consequences. And again, here we see that famous verse that Samuel says that to obey is better than sacrifice. And again, we can learn from this as well that we might have good intentions. Sacrifice to the Lord seems great, and it might make sense to us. Why would we want to kill the best of the ones the Amalekites? Why would we want to kill the best of what they have? Let's keep it and we'll use it for ourselves. That seems like a waste. But God said to utterly destroy them and their king. And Saul did not do that. And although what he seemed right in his own eyes to do, that he was doing, in a sense, the Lord a favor and still offering up sacrifices as he did in the other story, it wasn't what God had ordained. And one of the big take-homes is, do what God says. Even if you have good intentions, what you're doing, if it's contrary, your good intentions are contrary to what God says, it's disobedience. And even though Saul in his mind was sacrificing to the Lord, Samuel makes even a more important statement that although the Lord tells us a lot about sacrificing to him, that's very important, higher than that is obeying what I say. What I say, do that. And we'll end on this thought right here and come back as we get more into David's life for the next meeting. But again, seeing, and if you really study, you know, again, maybe you've already done this recently, but study through Saul's story here, how he started with such great promise and seemed visually like he was going to be great. He had many failures, and after he had the failures, he didn't turn to the Lord. You know, the Lord is constantly one, just like he does in David's life, where despite the mistakes and despite consequences of the mistakes, when you turn back to the Lord, you really show your heart desire to want to do things, make things right after our own mess-ups, and we can do that same way too. The Lord has given us legal right to start over again after our mess-ups, after we come to Christ. So again, it doesn't mean that we won't have human consequences while we're here on this earth, but we have the legal right, as it says in Romans, that once we come to Christ, that even though we still make mistakes, despite having the Spirit of the Lord, just like Saul did, Now that we're in Christ, we have the legal right to start again and not get weighed down by the mistakes of the past. Although horrible they are, we can learn from them and teach others how they cannot make the same mistakes that we did in the past. But sad to say, as we read through Saul's life, he did not do that, especially once David came into the picture. Our Father, again, we're so amazed that we study your word and get into your book, and we ask that these truths from 1 Samuel might help us to reach our own hearts, that we're not just gathering information of stories that happened long ago, but that we might see how these stories relate to us and how we need to learn from them and how we can be blessed by them, and how that you exalt the humble but oppress the proud. And we see that pictured in Saul's life, and what a sad story he was as he began to disobey you. And then we see even more, as we'll get into it in the next message, how he really got far from you in his own heart and died a horrible death. So again, Father, we ask for help as we get in these precious truths, and then again we might be encouraged and learn from them as we see hope despite all this evil that was going on at this time frame. And we just pray this in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.